Good morning again, everybody. If we could find a seat, we'll get started. The scripture this morning is in the Gospel of Luke. It's chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. This is Luke 2, 41 through 52. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It'll also be available on the screens. Luke 2, 41 through 52. The Word of God says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need you. We need you. We need you. Sanctify us in the truth, Father. Your word is truth. Don't let us leave from here numb or dull or opposing you. Please help, Father. Please be with those who cannot be here. Please bless them and keep them. Who am I? It's one of my favorite lines from the musical adaptation of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. There's three words. They're sung by Jean Valjean. He's the main character. Who am I? In the story, Jean Valjean is a Frenchman. He's been condemned to prison for 19 years. He gets released and put on parole, but he breaks his parole in order to and creates a new identity for himself. That's a big part of the story. He's trying to pursue a life that his criminal past prevented, so he breaks his parole. And much of the story revolves around the consequences Jean Valjean faces from breaking his parole and creating this new identity. For example, in a climactic moment of decision, he's forced to choose if he should return to his old identity, Jean Valjean, and give himself up to the courts, or should he keep running? What happens is another man is arrested and is accused of being him, of being Jean Valjean. So the real Jean Valjean is forced to decide, will I reveal my true identity, save this man's life at the cost of my own, or keep running? And the moment of decision is captured with this line, who am I? This phrase describes the internal struggle that we all face. Who am I is a question of identity. Do you know who you are? And I say this because this is a passage about identity. Jesus knows who he is, and it shows. Jesus knows his identity. And my desire for us this morning is that we would know, or at least be reminded of who we really are and live out our true identity. Let it show. The question of identity is incredibly relevant today. It's a word that gets thrown a lot. We live in a culture that is fixated on helping you find and love your various identities. Our culture is pursuing madly this finding and affirming one's identity, but it's missing the one idea or one identity that matters. Think about a couple of these from the past decades, this discussion on identity. What's happened is it's become less general, more specific, less sweeping, more niche, less universal. We no longer are satisfied with to unify under a shared humanity. Instead, in our culture, there's a value on niche identities. Things that make you unique. Something that distinguishes you from everyone else. Consider just a couple examples. You could say a lot: political identity, regional, career, age, even religious or spiritual. That's become a small identity in the culture. Here's two that I'm sure you'll resonate with from the news or from maybe your personal experience. Racial identity. There was a time in my life, and I'm only 33 years old, there was a time in my life when to say that you should not see color was a virtuous thing to say you were colorblind. In the words of Martin Luther King, we believe that no one should be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. So there was a time when colorblindness was an appropriate way to think about viewing other people. I still believe it is. In our culture, that's been questioned. And even to the point of, some have accused the idea of colorblindness as being actually a form of racism. The solution: emphasize and appreciate diversity. Racial identity, that becomes a real Twitter marker bio. Like that's something you identify with. And of course, another one, hot button one, sexuality. In our culture, there's been a huge push to make your sexual preferences a unique identity that makes you you. Something you identify under, you must identify under. There's a lot that could be said in response to those identities, all of them, all these niche identities. But the fundamental problem with all of them is they're too small and they're too specific. They're too small and too specific. None of them fully represent who you are. I hope they don't. You cannot live a life that way. You cannot simply claim one of these identity markers. You have to have a list. And because they're too small, they're incapable of answering the only identity that matters, which is this: who am I in relation to God? Who does God say I am? We've been blinded to that question because we've been looking at all these niche identity markers, fixating on them. None of those identity markers can be properly understood if you don't understand who you are before God. But if you can correctly see who you are in the eyes of God, all these niche identities can be properly understood. This is important for us to consider because identity is strongly connected to the way you live. Critically important for us to know. So what we'll do this morning is, I want to just show from the passage, Jesus knows who he is. He has a clear understanding of who he is, even as a young boy. He's 12 years old in this account. And in doing so, we need to see the significance. So we're going to go about this three ways. We're going to look at three main points, and maybe you can follow along with me. First, Jesus knows he is the Son of God. Second, Jesus knows he is the Son of Man. And third, Jesus shows that he knows who he is, even if his parents don't. Three points. So first, Jesus is the Son of God, and it shows. He's got an identity marker over his life, Son of God. Consider this story as a whole, you'll notice that the passage is actually centered on Jesus' interactions in the temple, verses 46 through 50. That's the heart of the passage. He's interacting with first teachers, and then he's going to interact with his parents. And in these interactions, we see Jesus knows he's the Son of God. So let me quickly set the scene. Verses 41 through 42, this story is happening in the midst. The family is there during their yearly visit to Jerusalem for the Passover. For 11 years, Jesus has been going with his parents to Jerusalem. Verses 43 through 45, on his 12th year, conflict. Jesus stays in Jerusalem. He doesn't go back home. Joseph and Mary assumed where Jesus was. He must be with the cousins. He must be with our neighbor, Bill. They assume where he is. He's not with them. Just to be clear, there's no indication in the passage that Jesus is rebelling or sinning against his parents here. It's a misunderstanding. It's full of assumption on their part. Let's quick pause there. So back into the passage. Panic ensues. They're panicked. You parents can relate to this. This would be a terrifying situation. Panic ensues. They rush back to Jerusalem. Verse 46, there's Jesus in the temple, the one place where God was to be worshiped. And in this section, we see two evidences that he's the Son of God. First, consider his amazing understanding and answers in verses 46 through 47. This is an evidence that Jesus knows he is the Son of God. He's found in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. He's there listening. And in response, everyone who hears him speak, as he's giving his answers, they're amazed. This isn't a full picture by any means, but Luke intends us to see the differentness, the deity of Jesus in this account. And the reason I know this is just ask yourself, does Jesus' understanding highlight his ordinariness, his oneness with humanity, or does it highlight that he's divine, he's different? There's something different about this 12-year-old. It's an indicator. It's not fully formed, but it's an illusion. Second, again, we're looking at Jesus knows he is the Son of God. The most obvious is he knows who his Father is. Verse 49. After being confronted by his mother about the distress he caused them, he says, I must be in my Father's house. Again, ask yourself, is Jesus trying to show here, I'm human? No. He is simply declaring his intimate relationship to God the Father. He shows that he knows who his real Father is. He knows who he is. He knows he's the Son of God, and it shows. But of course, he knows he's the Son of Man too. That's the second point of that we're going to highlight. This is our second point. Jesus is the Son of Man, and it shows. What I mean is he's human. He's truly human when I say Son of Man. There's three clear indicators in that passage. He knows he is the Son of Man, and it shows. He listens, he submits, he grows. He knows he's the Son of Man. All these truths remind us he's human. He's a listening student, verses 46 through 47. Notice that he's not teaching, but listening. There's actually apocryphal gospels, false gospels, that have a version of this account that say that Jesus was doing the teaching here. No, he was not. He's a submissive listening student because he's 12. He's a student. Back then, as is common today, in the teaching moment, students were expected to listen. It was a teaching or a question and answer format. Teacher asks the question, student listens and answers, and this is what Luke's describing here. Jesus is clearly in this moment the student, not the teacher. Jesus, the 12-year-old, is a student. One day in public ministry, the teacher. I must preach the good news of the kingdom, Luke 4. In this moment, listening and answering. This is why Jesus is also the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. He's human. Nobody can teach God anything. You can't teach God. You can't teach someone who knows everything. But the Son of Man learned. He took the place of a student. He submits. He's a submissive son. Verse 51, we were told that Jesus was submissive to his parents. He went back home with them. He placed himself under his parents' authority. Now remember, this doesn't imply that he was being obstinate or disobedient by going. There's misunderstanding from the parent on the parents' part. Jesus is the Son of Man because he submitted himself to human beings. God doesn't submit to anybody. He's the ultimate in authority. But Jesus, the 12-year-old Son of Man, submitted to Mary and Joseph. He lived under their authority. Finally, he grows. He increased. Jesus increased, verse 52, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased. He learned things. He grew in wisdom. He increased in stature. He went from newborn manger baby to toddler, 12-year-old adult. He grew physically. And he increased in favor. In favor with man, he's an obedient son. He's a hard worker. He did as we're called to do, live peaceably with all men. Sought to do that as much as it depended upon him, as it should depend on us. Jesus was pleasing, and he increased in favor with God. Meaning every act of obedience, in every act, there was more in this Son of Man for God to love. God cannot increase in wisdom, though. God cannot increase in stature, and he can't increase in favor. He's the fountain of wisdom. He's the one who gives it. He doesn't grow, and he's eternally pleased within himself. But Jesus, the Son of Man, did grow. And God's favor grew as he looked upon his obedient son. Each day of Jesus' life was a day for God to see new pleasures in this son, in the Son of Man. He knows who He's the Son of Man, and it shows. He listens, he submits, he grows, and he knows he's the Son of God. And it shows. He has two identities. Jesus has two identities. Christians have long referred to these two identities as the two natures of Christ. Jesus is truly man, and Jesus is truly God. He has two identities, two natures. He's not 50% man, 50% God. He's not 100% God cloaked in a mirage of humanity. No, Jesus is truly human, and he is truly God the Son. If you've ever heard the word incarnation, that's what that word refers to. If you'd like to look at an ancient document that articulates this very well, there's a creed called the Athanasian Creed that speaks to the two natures of Jesus very well, very succinctly. This passage points to the two identities, the two natures of Jesus, and he knows who he is. At one point, we see a Jesus who knows he is the Son of God. He knew this from very early on in his life. We can see that. He's 12. The one born of a woman willed the birth of the woman. And at one point in the passage, we see a 12-year-old submit to mommy and daddy. We see a picture of a baby growing into adulthood. If you're asking me, who cares? Why is this important? Three simple reasons why this should be the most hopeful news you've ever heard in your life. First, if Jesus is the Son of God, then God is your only Savior. Your only Savior is God, if Jesus is the Son of God. There is no higher authority who needs to sign off on your salvation. If you get Jesus, you get God. Your Savior is God. Second, if Jesus is the Son of Man, then you can be saved. If he's the Son of Man, then you can be saved. Just Jesus is living, breathing, flesh and bone, evidence that death will not end in wrath if you have him. Truly human to this day, seated in heaven. There's a more gripping reason why this is important, though. Third, if Jesus is truly God and truly man, if he's both, then you can know that God truly cares for you. You can know that. If Jesus is truly man, then God was not appearing to save when Jesus arrived. God was not play acting as if Jesus' body was no more than a costume that could be discarded. It's real humanity. God in the flesh really did something. Jesus was really born. Jesus really submitted. Jesus really obeyed. He really bled. He really died. And he really rose from the dead. Truly human. If Jesus is truly human, man, then it all really happened. If Jesus is truly man, he knows what it's like to be you. He knows who he is, and in knowing who he is, he knows you. Temptations, pain, mind, how your mind works, all without sin. Every bit as human as you are. But I said that this is about God truly caring. If he's man, you can know all these things. But if he's also truly God, then you can believe with all the confidence in the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You can believe that with all the confidence in the world if he's truly man and he's truly God. One of the most tender things you can do for those you love is to be there. Be present. Sit there at the bedside, listen, care, and God in Jesus did this very thing and much, much, much more. If you're asking this, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God cares. See the love of God in Jesus. He came down, not a mirage, perfect display of two natures, two identities, Son of God, Son of Man, he came down. Let's pause. So we've just considered he's got these two natures. There's a really important question for us to ask. This is kind of a way to apply this passage. Do you really know, this is the question, do you really know who you are in relation to God? Do you know who you are? You know that God has something very important to say about who you are. So we see in God's word. As much as God's word tells you about himself, he also reveals you and me. When I say you, I'm meaning me too. Us. Would you like to know a couple things? Here's three. You're identified as creation. We are. All of humanity. One thing we all share is creation. We're a product of God's creative purposes. And we owe everything. We owe something to God as creator. We're created to relate to him in some way. Whether you love him and listen to him or hate and despise him, everybody owes something to God as creator if we are creation. If you're a creation, if this is your identity, it means you cannot truly know yourself if you don't know why the creator created you. You can't know without knowing what he knows about you and why he made you. He's got something to say. Here's an identity, a second one. Everyone, apart from the grace of God, identifies as sinner. Everybody. Every human being who ever lives, save one, does not naturally live for their creator. That's what God says about us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Evidences of this, have you read God's word and it chafed against your identity, the one that you've had for yourself, the way you want to live? That's evidence that there's sin in you and me. According to God, our identity is sinner. Even if that might not be a natural thought to you, by nature and choice, we've all turned away from God. That's what sin points to. We've rejected him as creator, rejected his plans, not living for his pleasure, living for our own plans. And we miss the mark in many other ways, many ways. We take up this identity sinner and we live contrary to his creative purposes in how we use money and how we use time and how we use created things and how we use other people and how we use our sexuality, our bodies. In every way, in many ways, we live an identity that God labels sinner. And you have to reckon with that. With this identity, there's an incredible risk because it's so culturally accepted to speak of our flaws, you may not actually take this to heart. If you don't realize you're a sinner, not just culturally speaking, not just, yeah, we all have flaws, yeah, we're all imperfect, not just that, opposed to God. If you don't realize this, there is no hope for you or me, because there's no need for Jesus if you're not a sinner. There's a weak, flabby, culturally Christian understanding of sin that puts us all in the same boat and actually gives us comfort. If you have a definition of sin that makes you comfortable, oh, I'm like everybody else. That's not the kind of sinner you need to see in yourself. If it's just your, if yes, we are all that, we are all that, but this definition, this identity means I'm outside. I'm under condemnation. You may be here this morning, and the best thing you could do in your life is to finally admit that you're a sinner. Not in just a flabby way. Not in just a, I'm a sinner like everybody else is a sinner. But in a real gut-wrenching, I'm outside of God way. The best thing you could do. The best thing. Christians are not people who hide their sin. Is that what we're going to be? Christians are confessors. Christians are confessors. We don't wash over it. We cannot. if we will see the hope. Here's another identity. If you acknowledge and repent of your sin and surrender to Jesus, you actually get a new identity. You get a new identity from God. You could call it saved. You could call it saint. I think the most beautiful description that I appreciate from our study in Galatians is as we go through is son, daughter. That's a new identity for all who see that they have been running away from God and turn and in acknowledging that they're a sinner, turn to the Savior and receive from him everything, life, purpose, son, daughter. Because he took on flesh, this Son of God that we're talking about, because he took on flesh and died in your place for your sinning, there's an offer. Be a child of God now if you surrender to him, if you repent and turn to him. It's the only identity that eternally matters as far as the blessing and purpose and life that God has called us to. Maybe you're confused about who you are. In the gospel, there is immense purpose. A God who made you, a sin that separates you, a son who went and died for you, a life to live. God has something to say about race and sexuality and politics and family and everything that our Christian, or not our Christian age, this cultural age has confused. If you take on his new identity, there's a doorway to life open. Will you please? It's good. It's good as a son. It's good as a daughter of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. The third point from the passage is this. Jesus knows who he is, or he shows he knows who he is, even though his parents don't. The tension in the passage is not mainly that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. It's also in who his parents thought he is. They're not fully understanding who their son is. Can you see that in the passage, the tension? See, let's look at this misunderstanding. It begins to unfold in verse 48. Look at Mary's response to her son. Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you. Jesus, you're my son. And he is, in one sense. In their eyes, Jesus has mistreated his mom and dad. So we see in the passage, two parents claim ownership over their son, which in a sense they have a right to do. This child is ours. This is one identity that dominates his life. He's our son. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. You can see that in Mary's words, and then contrast them with Jesus' words. Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Jesus responds, I must be in my father's house. Which father? Do you see Jesus is revealing which identity they believe he should be living for, which identity they have placed over their life? Mary says, your father and I have been searching for you. Jesus replies, Mom, I've got a different daddy. Don't you remember that? I believe that Jesus is pointing to this also in his reply. Look at that. The first part of his reply. Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? He's not saying they should have left him wherever he was, right? You can see that, right? He's saying, you should know where I would be. You should know where I must be. He says these words, which should have given them pause. Did you not know? Did you not know? What should they have known? What should they have known about Jesus that should say, oh, he's the Son of God. He's not just ours. He's given to God. Maybe if an angel spoke to them and said, your child will be called holy, the Son of God. Maybe if a relative told them, this child within you is the Lord. Maybe if shepherds told them, there's a Savior that's been born today. This is Christ the Lord. Maybe Simeon, who said, this little baby that they brought to the temple 40 days old is God's salvation in the flesh. Did you not know? Given what they've been told, shouldn't they know that he would be close to his father, seeking his father's presence in the temple? They didn't know. They didn't understand what Jesus was communicating. That's what is clear in the passage. They didn't understand. It didn't click fully in their minds and hearts. And I just want to say, if you're in this room, and there's lots of people in this room, if you don't understand, if you don't get that you're a sinner, if you don't get Jesus, let this be their response, just as it was for Mary, one more truth to store up in your heart. Don't just throw it out. Hold on to this. This gospel was written for our assurance, our certainty about Jesus. There is space for you in this church. There is space for you if you're struggling to understand. Treasure them up in your heart. Add it to the pile of evidence. Don't let this go. Don't throw it away and move on with your life and think about dinner and think about the football game. Hold on to this. Let it fester. Get an answer. Even in his parents' misunderstanding, doesn't Jesus still show that he knows who he is? We know this because he submits, verse 51. He submits to his parents. He obeys them. He goes back to Nazareth. He is perfectly the Son of God, and he is perfectly the Son of Man. And if you ask yourself, but how can such a person show that he knows he's Son of God and Son of Man in this moment? Doesn't he have to choose? So did he disobey his deity by going with his parents? No. He chooses obedience to God by submitting to his parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. So this submission to his earthly parents, it's not in conflict with his relationship with his father. Just as all of your life must not be. We got to do a lot of things in this life. And the things we do must not be in conflict with our relationship to our father, if you're in Christ. Don't let it be in conflict. Jesus, his submission to his parents was submission to his father. He was obeying the law. He's a 12-year-old. And thus verse 52 is shown to be true. He increased in favor with God as a submissive son. Jean Valjean, remember from the beginning, he showed that he knew who he was. If you're not familiar with this musical, he's put in a difficult situation, Les Miserables. A man is condemned in his place for a crime that he had committed, that Valjean had committed, and he asks, who am I? Do I tell the truth and save this man's life at the cost of my own life, or do I lie and continue to live under this false identity? That's the who am I question. And what he does is amazing, and maybe it'd be a model for you to apply. He resolves to tell the truth. He resolves to turn himself in, even at the cost of his own life. He may die as a result. And his reasoning for turning himself in was based on who he is in the eyes of God. Before he turns himself in, he reminds himself of who he is. He says, "My soul belongs to God. I know I made that bargain long ago. He gave me hope when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on." And then he says, "Who am I? I'm Jean Valjean. I'm gonna be right before God, even at the cost of my life, rather than living a lie and being opposed to God. I'd rather be right with God than be free." Who he was in the eyes of God mattered more than who he was in the eyes of man. That's the point. With this in mind, I want to just let this question fester in your mind. If you're not a child of God, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Will you show it? If you're not a child of God, the designation given over our lives is sinner. If we will be honest with ourselves, cry out to God, "God, I'm a sinner." He's got plenty of room for people who say that. That's a good thing to say to God. Stop piling up the good works. "I'm here. This is adding to God's pleasure in me." No, 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 no. That's not the way. That's not the way to the Savior. "God, I am a sinner." Do I know who I am if I don't have Christ? There's loads of mercy for sinners. Jesus came for the sick, not the healthy. That's what we're going to see in Luke. He came for people who saw, "I'm out of it. I'm outside. I need inside." And all those who thought they were inside rejected him. If you're a child of God, so that was first, if you're not a child of God, now, if you are a child of God, if you've trusted by faith in Jesus Christ, will you show that you know who you are in your life? Will you live out your identity as a child of God? Jesus showed that he knew who he was, Son of God and Son of Man. How might I do that? How might I live that out? Children, will you obey your parents? Husbands, will you love your wives? Christian, will you love the church? Saint, will you reach the lost? Addicted, will you surrender? Will you show that you know who you are? Jesus knows who he is, and it shows. And may we have the same ironclad resolve to do the same. Father, please be with us. Many hard truths in this. May we not kick against the goads. Receive you. May we surrender. Be with us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.